so. So we talked a little bit about these different types of prophets. I just want to read you a little bit. I happen to have a Jewish study Bible too. I told you I've got all these Jewish resources. And the commentator in the introduction to the section on the Nevi'im, which is the one of the terms for prophet in Hebrew, speaks about this a little bit in terms of the Jewish or the Old Testament experience. It says, additional aspects of the prophetic role are suggested by the various terms used to identify them. In addition to prophet, in Hebrew, Navi, perhaps meaning one who is called, they're not sure of the etymology of the term because it's so widespread, just kind of. The prophets are identified as seers, in Hebrew, Roeh, visionaries, Hoze, and holy men, Ish Elohim, literally man of God. It is uncertain if these different titles reflect different types of prophets. So, it's not clear. There is a lot of attempt to reconstruct the historical experience of prophecy in ancient Israel. But it's not terribly easy to do because that wasn't the focus of anything that was written. So we're looking at the use of these different terms in the original Hebrew, the way the narrative is told, what kind of experience do we see this prophetic individual having? Do we see the prophets as being ecstatic? Do we see them as lone individuals? Do we see them in groups? Do we see them attached to the court? Do we see them attached to the temple? And just based on what little we can extract from the scriptural narrative, trying to come to some kind of an understanding of the roles and the development of prophecy in ancient Israel. And it's not terribly clear. We can kind of flesh out something of an outline, but it's by no means cut and dry. Of course, the first prophet, the first one to really be given that name, that title, and recognized as the greatest of the Old Testament prophets is Moses, the one who saw God face to face. And, you know, we were talking about, well, how come, we mentioned, how come we don't all, you know, why doesn't God just speak to everybody? And if you can remember when we were talking about Exodus and Moses' experience, the people were afraid to come close because the voice of God to them was as the roar of thunder.
And it meant certain death, usually, didn't it? I mean, if you
to approach too close, and well, that goes back, too, to the concept of holiness that we talked about, and that holiness just physically cannot be approached by that which is unholy. It's just, it just can't happen. Yeah.
I just thought of something when you said that, close to death. Well, then it made me think of death and resurrection. You know, if we get close to Jesus, we die, we get born again. So yeah, we get close, we die, you know, maybe there's a death process, isn't there?
Mm-hmm.
It is a different kind of death, but it does
bring the kinds of analogy that's used so much in Scripture, though, to die to oneself, you know, or even if we're talking about, you know, how often we hear, you know, well, it will bring death upon you. Does it mean literal death is in the cessation of physical life, or does it mean a death to the way of life you've had, or a death to self, a death to, you know, motivations outside of those that you should have? That we could get into a long discussion on what do we mean when we say death in that sense, and perhaps even the experience as it's reflected in the story of Moses. What is it that people were afraid of? That they would die as in fall down dead? Or that they would lose everything that they knew, the world that they knew, the way of life they knew, everything they thought they understood would be changed, altered drastically. You know, the kind of experience that Paul had on the road to Damascus, you know, to see the vision of God, to hear the voice of God is cataclysmic. Not because the earth opens up and swallows you, because everything you thought you knew is just turned 180. So Moses is the first to really be recognized this, and particularly in the sense of hearing God's word and living it, and speaking it, giving it to the people in the most detailed sense, because Moses is not only one who hears, he's the lawgiver, he's the social leader, he's everything in that sense. But we don't see much of prophets from the time of Moses to the time of Samuel. There are others who are sometimes attributed as prophets, such as Joshua. There are just a couple that are listed. Let's see. People who are referred to Joshua, and then there's one named Pinchas, who is referred to a couple of times in, let's see, we've got 6 references to him. Twice in Numbers, in Joshua 22 to 24, and then in Judges. A man named Elkanah in the first 2 chapters of Samuel, and Eli, the priest that Samuel was apprenticed to. But there's just those few, and even Joshua, there's, you know, how much of a prophet was he in any sense that we would understand the term prophet? Yes, he was a leader of the people, and the mantle of Moses was given to him, but we don't think, you know, if we think prophets, Joshua is usually not one of the names that first comes to mind. But then we get to Samuel, and with Samuel we begin to see a more ordered sense of prophet. We begin to see more references to the concept or the role of prophet. But again, remember, as we're doing this, we've got that both-and approach that I talked about, the canonical and the historical. In terms of historical sense, as we're talking about the prophets, it helps to remember that the Torah was not yet canon, as the prophets, particularly the early prophets, are given their message. You know, from Samuel to the time of the exile, the law, as far as the canon of the Torah, is still being developed. So we kind of have to keep that in mind. And yet, in the canonical sense, if we look at it from the canon of Scripture, the Torah comes before the prophets. But so we've got kind of both those views that we want to hold in juxtaposition as we're talking about the prophets and their role and their significance, and not lose sight of either one as we go through this, because they both have significance, particularly as we begin to explore the idea of the prophetic word as something that has a dual function, that speaks both to the people at that time and place, the word and the will of God for them right then, and its function as something that has a perpetual message, a message that we can continue to read and to understand and to see differently as we go through the human experience, particularly from a Christian perspective, looking back and seeing the connection between the prophets and Christ. But it's not an either or, it's a both and. So, and we run into problems if either way if we take only one approach. So again, remembering that things were written after the event, so we're not talking about much being written as it happens as far as the historical narratives. Beginning with Samuel, we find schools or guilds. We find a number of references to Samuel and his sons. Sons seeming to indicate not the children of his flesh, but rather his followers, those who followed him and were learning from him, studying with him, emulating him, seeking to be prophets as he was a prophet, and probably not succeeding very well at it, as we'll find when we get to the peoples coming to him and wanting a king, because none of his sons are as pure of heart, as close to God as Samuel himself is. But we see this idea of guilds, a prophetic guild. We also, as I mentioned, when we see Saul with the wandering prophets, we still have the ecstatic visionaries at the same time. So it's not like there's one kind of prophet and that disappears and there's the next kind. There's a coexistence. I mentioned necromancy. We see some evidence of that kind of weaving its way through being suppressed and then rearing its head again and being suppressed. You had something to comment.
You mentioned the word following, and mm-hmm. I thought of, you know, because didn't Jesus say that John the Baptist was, there was no greater prophet, or did he say something to that?
There's the identity of the Baptist with Elijah. And we'll talk again. We'll talk about that as we get to the concept of fulfillment in the New Testament. You know, relating this idea of prophet to the New Testament. So we've got the necromancy. We've also got oracles and divination continuing to happen throughout the entire process, looking for answers, whether it's using the Urim and Thummim or whether it's some other means of divination, wanting to find an answer, whether it's in entrails or in lots or in, you know, just looking for a pattern in something. And then there are the two other groups that seem to be set groups, and that is both the court and the cultic prophets. The court prophets, people like Nathan, whose role seems to have been almost as much of a statesman as anything else, who were advisors to the king, perhaps in more European parlance we might see them as the royal